Good morning. Good to be with you here this morning. As I was thinking about that song, the law of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, and how it's more precious than gold and honey, I think that becomes more true, and or maybe not more true, that's the wrong word. We appreciate it more the more we are engaged with it, and the more we see it and then live it, and the older we get. I think that if you hand a child a brick of gold, they're just going to hit things with it. But we tend to appreciate as we age, and this is the same with the Word of God. The more that we understand it and the more that we're in it, the more we begin to appreciate it and enjoy it. But I think that sometimes that the Word of God can be, it can be hard to hear. Because I think sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable because sometimes it means that we have to change. And today's lesson is one of those passages. It's for me, and this is something that, as I was studying, I've been thinking about a lot lately. It's a hard verse, and hopefully it's helpful for you. It's been helpful for me to go through this study. You know, so often when we walk into a home of a Christian, we see various verses on the wall, and these are good verses to have on the wall. I'm not saying that's not. I think I may have one or two of these there. And I don't want to diminish the value, but how often have you seen this verse hanging on a wall? Have you ever walked into a home where this verse is the first thing that greets you? And for me, this verse, as we just read in the scripture reading, is one of those uncomfortable truths. You know, as I was reading this and rereading and meditating on it, I believe it presents us with one of the greater challenges we face as Christians. To be enticed by the world and all that it offers. About a century ago, there was this theologian, Charles Spurgeon. He said that, "I believe that the reason why the Church of God has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." How often does my lifestyle mirror the world around me? I have been just as materialistic, focused on myself, giving in a similar manner. I often spend my money on the same things the world does. My priorities for my kids often look identical to the things the world prioritizes. Teaching my kids to be good at the things that the world thinks are important, like sports or entertainment. You know, if I'm honest, my kids have spent hours practicing for this and that. And I've spent hours practicing for this and that, and even hours in front of a screen. How much of my time is spent in the Word? Do I really think that it's more precious than gold and sweeter than the honeycomb? How much of my time is spent in prayer? You know, sometimes we look around and wonder why kids walk away or children walk away from the church after leaving home. One of the reasons is that so often we live just like the world and we look just like the world. So often I love the world. John's warning us to not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This might be one of those verses that you should underline or highlight in your Bible. There's a lot of things now that this verse doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to not love the people of this world, because God loved the world in this way, that he gave the one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish or have eternal life. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. It doesn't mean to not enjoy anything of the world. God has given us all kinds of good things to enjoy. Family, time with friends, a good meal, activities with others. What this verse is saying is that we must not love the ways of the world. And that is often so counter to the world, the Word of God. It's hard because it's often second nature to us. Gratifying ourselves, entertaining ourselves, indulging ourselves without regards for the command of God. John is saying that the church has to look different. Our schedule should be different. Our spending should be different. Our marriages should be different. Our parenting, our purity, our possessions, our lives should be different. And it's important, though, this is not just for the sake of being different, but because we love God more than we love this world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, "For everything of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is in the world." We have to understand the relationship between God's love for us and how we look at the world around us. And John continues with a warning in verse 17, "And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains forever." You know, that is an eternal warning. If I love the world, John's saying we're going to perish with the world. Don't love the world. It will destroy you. Instead, love God and you will live forever. And that choice couldn't be presented more simply. And that's why John is writing this letter, so that we might know we have eternal life. And in this book, he's warning about professing to be a Christian, but honestly aren't. If our lives look just like the world, John is warning us that we may not be Christians. There's a contrast in this book of encouragement and warning. To be encouraged in our faith, yet not to be deceived. And if you look in 1 John, it says, if you say you are a Christian and you live like the world, quite simply, John says you're a liar. The danger of being deceived is that so often we don't even know if we're being deceived. A deceived person is going to think everything's okay. And if I'm ever deceived in my faith, my hope in God, I hope I want to know. And I hope you would too. How can we know? How can you and I know that we have eternal life? That's the question that John answers for us in this letter continually. And this is true for those that aren't Christians. Maybe you're here because you want to know and learn more about it. And that's great. This lesson is for you as well, because it's important to know what Christianity really is. And so today, let's look at what can give us a real foundation for our assurance of eternal life. How can we know that we're Christians? How can we know that we're saved? So we're going to start by looking at four false foundations. And I do want to clarify as we go through these false foundations are good things. These are things that you should be doing and should be present in your life, but these things are not the foundation for our assurance of salvation. The first is being there at church. Yeah, I go to church every once in a while, or maybe even every week. And while being here is an essential part to our walk with Jesus, the Bible never says that going to a church by itself will guarantee you eternal life. You can show up here every Sunday and not have eternal life. You could say, look at all I do in the church or for the church. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 22 and 23. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Look at all I'm doing for you, Lord. Drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name.' Jesus will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" It's possible to do all kinds of things, even preach, and not know Christ. A moral life. I'm kind, I'm generous. I do more to help than a lot of people in this world do. The problem with this is that unless you can live a perfect life, this is not going to guarantee you salvation. Jesus consistently had a similar conversations with the Pharisees all throughout the Gospels, and even said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Moral life is not going to guarantee you salvation. Knowing things. I know I have eternal life because I know that Jesus died on the cross and I know that he rose from the dead, so I know I'm a Christian. Yes, you should know that Jesus died and that Jesus rose and that Jesus is the King today of our lives, but this alone only puts us on the same playing field as the devil. The devil believes that Jesus died on the cross. The devil believes that he rose from the dead. A moral life doesn't guarantee you salvation. Knowing things doesn't guarantee you salvation. Past decisions that were made does not guarantee you salvation. It was mentioned that we're living for the future or for ahead or even for today. You might say, well, you might run to someone who says that, "I know I'm a Christian because I signed a paper, I said a prayer, I went forward. I remember right where I was when I did that." I do want to be careful, because so many true Christians can tell you the exact moment, time, place, where they gave their life to Jesus. But there are many people who signed something or said something, walked up an aisle and joined a church, but today are not walking with God, nor do they desire to do so. They do not have eternal life. You can't find a verse in 1 John or anywhere in the Bible that says as long as you said some words or joined a church, you know that you can have eternal life. This isn't to say that at some point in the past you did begin a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. But when John writes this letter to help people know that they have eternal life, he doesn't say look to the past, but instead says look at the present. It's also important to call out that John isn't addressing how you become a Christian, but rather how you know that you're a Christian. Becoming a Christian is important. How do we become one? In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says the time is near, repent and believe the good news. We can see verses like Colossians chapter 12 where we, in the circumcision of Christ, we're buried with him through baptism, raised with him through faith in the working of God. Becoming a Christian is where it begins. When we realize that God is good and holy, and that by our sin against him, we've separated ourselves from him, deserving his judgment. And when we realize that God loved us so much that he came to us through his son Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried and raised from the dead, and is now reigning in heaven. And when we repent and obey Jesus, we are forgiven of our sin and restored to a relationship with God. And here's where John's letter comes in. At this point, here's how you and I can be assured of our salvation. There's a difference between becoming a Christian and being assured of our salvation. They're also tied together. It's important to call out that when I mentioned about becoming a Christian earlier, it's not just some checklist that you do. So we can ask ourselves the question, or maybe you ask, how do we know that our repentance and our belief are real? How do we know that we're not being deceived? How do we know that we have eternal life? And there's four questions that we can ask and get an answer from John's letter. The first being, am I trusting in Jesus alone? Is Jesus the Son of God and Savior of my sin? And that's why John writes this letter. can fast forward to the end of, towards the end of the letter, he says, I have written these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know. Not that you may think or that you may wish, but you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He himself, or Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also those of the whole world. Ask yourself, are you trusting in Jesus right now as the Son of God who came to offer his life as a sacrifice for your sin? If not, you don't have a lot of assurance. Now, there are many religious people out there who may be kind and moral and good people and devoted to their faith. But if they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, they are simply deceived. In the same way, there may be others who walked up the aisle, made a decision, and said some words, yet today are not trusting in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of their sins. More commonly, I think that this shows up in our uncertainty of our salvation. Remember, John wrote this letter so that we might know. But I think today, we're sometimes uncertain. We question, have I done enough to get there? Am I good enough? The answer to both those questions is no. You're not good enough. You haven't done enough. Because there isn't anything we can do to get there. We can't do enough to save ourselves from our sin. Only Jesus can save us. I remember during COVID, we were doing Bible studies at home, and this is one of our verses we commonly just looked back and referred to. We're saved by what? By grace. Through faith. And this is not from ourselves. It is God's gift. Assurance comes not from trusting in what we do or our works, but trusting in Jesus alone. Not Jesus plus anything. Just Jesus. Are you trusting in Jesus alone as the Son of God and Savior of your sin? Now, does that mean that our lives or what we do or our works don't matter? No, because it continues in that same thing. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Which leads us into our second question. Am I obeying Jesus alone? Is he Lord of my life? Is my allegiance to him and him only? There's a book I'm reading right now, and it talks about how faith in our language may be better defined as allegiance. Allegiance to Jesus as our King. And when you give your allegiance to something, you're going to be doing something. You're going to be obeying them, obeying that. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 3 says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet does not keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. This is how you have assurance. The one who remains in him should walk just as he walked. You know, these verses couldn't be any more clear. This is how we know our faith is real. We do what Jesus says. If we trust him, if our allegiance is given to Jesus, we keep his commandments. We obey his word. Do we obey his word so we can be saved? No. we keep his commandments and obey his word because we have been saved. You know, if it makes sense, doesn't it? What is a Christian? Put very simply, a Christian is a follower of Christ. So if I'm following Christ and I profess to be a Christian, yet my life produces nothing more than church attendance and moral decency, am I really a Christian? Am I really a follower of Christ? And it's not that I'm perfect, but that, as John says, if we say we have no sin, we're not perfect. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how we can have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. That when I sin, there is sorrow, confession, repentance, and a desire to turn from that sin and obey Jesus. John says in verse 3 that this is how we know him. This is how we have assurance. If we keep his commands, we're not perfect, but Jesus died to sin once for all time. And we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this being a real struggle. And this is not easy all the time. It's difficult. It's hard. Yet it goes on in chapter 8 how we are able to win through the Spirit. And verse 37 describes how we are more than conquerors, not by anything that we do, but through him, through Jesus, who loves us. It's not that I will obey perfectly, but that I have a desire to do so. And when I don't, I confess. There's a whole sermon there about confession, but confessing is not just admitting. It's different. It's repenting. It's changing. It's striving to be better. Yet if I say I know Jesus, but I don't want to keep his commandments, I'm a liar. And the truth is not in me. Do I want to sin less and obey more? This is how I know I can have eternal life. If I'm obeying Jesus as the Lord of my life. Third question, am I showing the love of God to others? In 1 John chapter 2, continuing in verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. Yet I'm writing to you a new command, which is true in him, or in Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Am I showing the love of God to others? John says that this command to love others is not new, but it takes on a deeper meaning when Jesus came down from heaven and laid down his life for us. And now those who follow Jesus love like he loves. Like Jesus, we lay down our lives for people around us. We selflessly care for others and not just those we like. We provide for those maybe even we really don't like. Those that annoy us. Those that frustrate us. Maybe even those that anger us. And if I'm not doing it, the Bible says I'm not in the light and I'm walking in darkness. John repeats this idea in 1 John chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we have assurance because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. This is how we know we have eternal life. We have a love for those around us, especially those in the church. And if you're honest, those people in the church, we're supposed to have a love for those. The people in the church are going to annoy you sometimes. The people in the church are going to frustrate you sometimes. I'm sure I've done that to other people and annoyed them and frustrated them. Yet, I'm to love them like Jesus loved. If anyone has the world's goods, in verse 17 continues, and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? It's easy to say, well, I don't see anybody. Are you really looking? Are you blinded? Are you walking around in the dark, not knowing where you're going because the darkness has blinded your eyes? It's not love others so that we can earn eternal life. This is when Jesus living in me, his love will be expressed through me. Do others see Jesus through how I treat those around me? James says the same thing in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and starting in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works, can such a faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. James is talking about someone who claims to be a follower of Christ but ignores those in need around them. James is saying that they're deceived. It's not that they need love to become a Christian, but realize that they need to repent and to seek to have a heart that loves like Jesus does. The fourth question we can ask ourselves is, am I experiencing the love of God for me? I do want to clarify that this isn't just some emotional thing that we feel. But am I experiencing the love of God for me? And this is really important. In 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, I am writing you. He's going to say this repeatedly. I am writing you. I am writing you. I am writing you. I am writing you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on the account of his name. I am writing you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young man, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. John's point is repetitive here. Notice how his encouragement is based upon God's love for them. This word, we know, is more than an intellectual idea. Earlier, he said in verse 3 of chapter 1 that we have seen and heard and also declared to us that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's more than intellectual knowing. It's to have fellowship with God. And as a result, his word is in our hearts and we have victory over sin, where we've been forgiven by the love of God and now experiencing the love of God through fellowship with him on a daily basis. Which brings us back to where we started today. Do not love the world or the things in this world. Similar to what James points out in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, there's a system of thoughts, of ideas, of practices that come from the world that are set up against God and his word and his ways. John's warning here, much like James is warning us in James 3, that the system of the world and the love of God cannot coexist. John defines the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possession. Put another way, desire for what we don't have and desire for what we do have more than God. Things that pull us away from God and His ways. You know, maybe at this point you're wondering, well, Nick, should I desire a home? Should I desire a spouse or children or friends, a job, maybe even a healthy body? No, you shouldn't. Unless those desires are driven by a desire for God. Again, God gives us good things. But is our desire for those things driven by a desire for God? Do I desire a home for selfish pleasure? Or do I want it so that God might be glorified for what I can do with that home? Do I desire a spouse or children just so I can be satisfied? I can be get what I want, or that I can show the love of Christ to the world through the way I treat my children, through the way I treat my spouse? This means anything and everything is simply a way to show and know the love of God. And that changes our view of life. Now, Nick, it sounds like you're saying that God is should be our life, and that's true. Everything in our life revolves around Him. Or everything in our life should revolve around Him. It doesn't when we start loving the world. 3 years from now, 30 years from now, 3 million years from now, we will not regret living for God above all else. Living for God instead of the ways of this world. And this goes against the constant bombardment of messages the world is sending us. We're no longer just raising children to be successful in the ways of the world that are going to pass away. We're setting them up for destruction if that's our focus. We raise children to know and love God. Sure, we'll raise them to get a job, but not just because we're training them for that American dream. We're training them to glorify God by working hard at a job so that they in turn might be able to glorify God by providing for others that need and spreading the gospel. Whatever we do, whatever it is, for work, for pleasure, do everything for the glory of God. Why? Not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they might be saved. Many professing Christians love the things of this world, and I've been there before, and sometimes I'm still there today, because I know the love of God so little. And that's why this verse is so hard for me. Am I living in a way that shows that I think the ways of the world are better than the ways of God? This verse is saying to me that if I know how great the love of God is, the things of this world are going to become empty in comparison. That God is better. And that's why we're here today, to help each other grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our love for God in a way that changes our lives. And it starts with realizing we want God and we want to seek Him, opening up His Word to see what does it say about money and what does it say about sexuality? What does it say about anger, about lust and parenting? Let's seek God knowing that we're forgiven of our sins and that we can have fellowship with Him. And now, and also, this isn't just about getting to heaven. I think sometimes we think that heaven is our goal. There's a problem with that way of thinking, is because heaven is not the goal, because God is the goal. The question shouldn't be, do I want heaven? The question should be, do I want God? Because heaven is going to be where God is. And if I don't want heaven. God needs to be my goal. Because eternal life is found only in God. And not just in the future, but right now. Yeah, there's difficulties and struggles and things we go through, and it's not easy, it's not perfect. And it talks about how it will be, but do I want God right now? You know, maybe you're thinking, I'm not worthy of salvation. In Romans chapter 5, and you're right, you're not worthy, but God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we're saved through him. We're not saved by us, we're saved through him. We often have a hard time accepting gifts we know we don't deserve. A full pardon from God seems wrong to us because if we're honest, we kind of want to earn our way. Read the book of Galatians. It's written to a people that were struggling with this concept of grace. There's a theologian, Dallas Willard, who I like some of his writings, and I like how he puts this, where grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Or maybe right now you're feeling discouraged. There's a lesson I did earlier about how on Atomic Habits, we're like, we think we should be here, but we're here, and we fall into this valley of despair because we're discouraged, where we're not where we want to be. James says, draw near to God. And God will draw near to you. Whether we feel him or not, draw near to God. God will never leave us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, which is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 31, God will never leave us. And those difficulties can help us endure. I'd like to close with reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Since then, we have such a hope. We act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when a person turns to the Lord or turns to Christ, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're about to sing a song. It won't be very long. And brothers and sisters, it won't be very long. It seems like a long time right now. But it won't be very long. And John's saying, right now, you can have assurance of eternal life. If there's anything we can do to help you, let us know. Let's stand together and sing this song.